our Bible study this morning. Our Father, again, we're thankful for the privilege, as always, that you give us of coming together as believers. Help us not to take that for granted, especially the fact that we do so freely, being reminded we have brothers and sisters that they still assemble, but they do so in danger of their lives. They're gathering in places where the local area, the people that they live among, perhaps even the government, is hostile towards the Christian faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we have freedom. Help us not in any way to take that for granted, but to, as your word says, to thank you for that, and to thank you for the people you've allowed to govern us that have allowed us that freedom at this time. And we do remember our brothers and sisters in Christ in those areas, that are in those places, and for encouragement for them. And we're thankful for the time that you give us now to turn to your word. And again, we're thankful that we can have a copy of your word, that we can read it and study it for ourselves. Give us clarity of mind as we look at your word today, and that we might be able to understand and appreciate the things you have told us about yourself. And you've told us in our study here today, particularly our study about ourselves, who we are and the things we struggle with. And we thank you for this then. Amen. This is our second week on the purple outline. We're actually going to be at the back side on page 24 is where we're going to be putting in today. Our study has been on the Christian life and grace living, but what we're looking at now over the next few weeks, we're going to take a little time and we're going to be looking at things that are interruptions in that grace living life, things that get in the way. And we have talked about this, that you actually have conflict from three areas as a believer. You have conflict from, and this is what we're looking at first, you have conflict from your own inner sin nature. And every one of you has one if you're, well, everybody has one. If you're a believer, you really are aware of it. Because now all of a sudden you've got two sets of wishes. You've got the wishes now, the desires and cravings that God's put in there, and you've got the desires and cravings that come with your own flesh. And before you were a believer, before you believed in Jesus Christ, before you believed that he came and died for your sins, that he was buried and rose again, before you believed that, those things weren't apparent all the time. You weren't always aware that they were even an issue. But now you do. And then there's two other enemies that we eventually will look at, two other areas of conflict, and that has to do with Satan. And a lot of people blame the things we're looking at right now on Satan, and then the world system. And we'll look at those when we get there. Last week, I'm kind of running back through some of the slides we started with, and I'm not going to go through these in detail other than to say, try to create a contrast between works of the flesh, things that come from your flesh, your sinful nature, and the fruit that the Spirit wants to produce in you. And you as a believer have the potential to have these characteristics. This is what's native to you, okay? You're born into this world. A child, when they're conceived, has the propensity for all of this. They just haven't had the opportunity to work it out yet. Okay? But it's just a matter of time. We looked at last week in Romans chapter 7 that this sin principle, what we call the sin nature, dwells in you. We looked at there's two verses very plainly in Romans 7 tell us that the sin nature dwells in you. And we also looked in Romans chapter 7, and I put this slide up several different occasions. And the color coding over here is that these kind of gold or yellow colors over here versus the blue ones on this side are, what I've coded is all the verbs in Romans 7, beginning with verse 7 down to verse 25, to show you that what Paul says here is that the sin nature was a problem in the past. That's what the gold is indicating. It's an aorist tense up there on the top. That's closest to English is what we would call a simple past tense. Paul, problem in the past. But then in the last half of the chapter, Paul writes it all in present tense, or almost, well, most of the verbs are in present tense. You can see there's a couple that aren't. But most of them are in the present tense. It's still a problem. The sin nature, it doesn't get expunged when you're saved. You don't then come to some point in your Christian life where you learn a secret. God's got a secret that he's holding, and when you get to a certain place, God gives you this secret. Or you start coming to church and the pastor goes, you got a sin problem. Okay, here's the verse, you do this and you'll never have a sin problem ever again. There is no such thing. The sin nature is going to continue to be an issue. You don't have to, however, do what it wants. You do. God is going to give us the ability to be able to deal with it. And I'm going to kind of move very quickly through these till I get down to where we want. Let's see. Because we walked through the first part of these works from the flesh, and the first parts of the works of the flesh, and these are all listed in Galatians chapter 6. Depending on the context, on the version you have, some of them start off with adultery, then we have sexual immorality, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, and sorcery. And again, we look at those, and I think God put these together, and I've told you this many times. I think God puts these works of the flesh together in what I call a works of the flesh sandwich. That we look at the bun at the top, and we look at the first works of the flesh, adultery and sexual immorality, uncleanness, sensuality, and idolatry, and we think, we don't do that. And then it ends with drunkenness and wild partying, and some texts have the word murder in there. We go, I don't do those. So most Christians, especially if you're a legalist, you have in your mind, I don't do those bad things. But sandwiched in between those at the beginning and those at the end, and that's kind of where we're getting into now, there are a lot of things that we as Christians commonly do. Now, Christians do those other things too. Christians do some of the really big uglies. But from God's point of view, big ugly is a human perspective. From God's point of view, they're all ugly because they're all works of the flesh. Okay. So we're putting in today with top of page 24 then, with all that introduction, G over there on the left-hand side where we have the word enmity. Enmity is an open, hostile hatred. Okay. In fact, that word enmity actually is one of the places that it's used in Scripture is of a hostile combatant in war. If you ever go to war, you want to know who the combatants are, who the people that are actually gunning for you, the people that are aiming at you, the people that are trying to blow you up. And that actually is the word that's used here. And Paul is saying that there is a work of the flesh, and that work of the flesh is hostility. And that hostility is a hostility you have towards, Scripture tells us, towards God, but also towards other people. We have this hostility towards other people. And that's real easy to see, because if you ever get a newspaper and you open it up and you look at what they call the police blotter in there, you're going to find people that have worked these things out. You're going to find conflicts where there have been people that have had this hostile hatred and had treated somebody else as an enemy combatant. And just to illustrate this, from a real experience that I knew about way back when I was in seminary, one of my professor's wives worked with a lady. They worked together in the same business. And over the weekend, this lady and her husband got together with another lady and her husband, and they had supper together on a Saturday night, and then they went out and were sitting in the hot tub, and they were drinking some wine or something like that, and they're sitting out there talking, and the guys got into a fight. Now, they had been friends, mind you. These people were friends. They did all kinds of stuff together. It's not like they got two guys together that were always, these were two guys that were friends. They get together, and the guys get into an argument about something while they're sitting out in the hot tub, and they go in the house, and the ladies are, what's going on, and all of a sudden, there's a big bam from inside the house. And the ladies jump out of the hot tub, they run in the house, and here find that the one guy went back to his bedroom, got out his handgun, and shot the other guy in the chest and killed him point blank on the kitchen floor. These guys had been friends. But something tripped in him where his flesh, these were unsaved men, by the way, a believer could do this, but this was just a situation where, see, this overt hostility doesn't mean you're constantly hostile towards a person. It could be that something moves you at a moment in time where you're hostile and you act aggressively towards somebody out of hostility. And 10 minutes ago, you didn't see it coming. That's the kind of thing that this work of the flesh can be, or how it can be expressed. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 is one passage, says that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. So he says, the mind of the flesh is hostile towards God. It doesn't like God. It hates God. One of the reasons it hates God, because it hates the fact that God's always trying to tell it what it can and can't do. And so we have this conflict here. There's enmity. It's a hostility. It's innate in us. If you ever find yourself, and we're going to see this later on, if you ever find yourself becoming very angry with somebody else, so that you want to, then you find yourself saying things that are hostile towards them, and you find yourself, I don't know if you're aware of this, but there have been companies that have had to curtail any personal private emailing between employees. Because employees talking face-to-face tend to control themselves. But when people sit down and write a letter, or sit down on a computer, which makes it even easier to write a letter, people tend to say things when they don't have to confront a person face-to-face that are overtly hostile. And this is back several years ago now, that somebody posted several of these things, letters that had been written between co-employees on there, and you would have thought you had companies that were in competition with each other. You would have thought you were looking at two people at war with the different things that were being cast back and forth. It's an expression of this. And Christians are capable of this. And if you don't think they aren't, you haven't paid much attention to things that go on in the church. I grew up in a church very much like this, and you saw this kind of thing. You saw churches that would turn on their pastors, pastor would turn on the people, two families in a church that would turn on each other, and the whole thing would just blow up because of hostility. And at one point, the one church that I know of, the pastor and these two deacons and their families, they were all good friends, kind of like the situation when I was in Oregon. And they were all good friends. And they used to go out and do things. They used to go bowling together. They used to go out to eat. They used to have each other over to their homes. And then all of a sudden something happened where the pastor did something that one of the deacons did not like. And that deacon just immediately liked that. And it all blew up. And we weren't at the place at the time, but we were getting calls from these other people going, "Don't talk to these guys. Don't say these things." And it happened. And it just totally ripped a whole church apart. A church that we had been a part of, that had been a wonderful fellowship to have been a part of. One that you look back and you said, oh, you just rejoice over that. If I share that story with you and it sounds depressing, it's because you need to be aware this is a work of the flesh. It's something every one of us as a believer is capable of. And I would hate to see our fellowship get ripped and torn up because people start venting their flesh and start doing this. Start lashing out at each other. Okay, we move to the next one. I've got one that's not supposed to be there. I didn't go back over these. Okay, I'm going to take the next one that's on there. And just, you're going to have to ignore this. No, it's actually up there, Philippians 1:15. But I have, it's translated envy. That's the problem. Okay. See, this, I'm used to having the Greek up here, and I don't have the Greek. The word envy is not the word envy. This is the problem with this text. And in the ESV, which I have up here, they have the word envy, but it's not. It's our next word, which is the word strife. And strife is a tendency to be argumentative or snippy. If you're a person that argues, if you're a person that you argue with people, that's me, I argue. My wife will testify to the fact I am a very argumentative person. My being right is so important, okay? But strife is that tendency. And in Philippians chapter 1, that idea of winning and strife here, Paul actually makes a comment in Philippians 1:15, some indeed preach Christ from this strife, this argumentative nature that they have. And then we have another word, which we're going to talk about a little bit later. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we have two other passages up there. Let's go over to 1 Timothy 6. I know I'm trying to get through these somewhat quickly, but I really want you to, some of these actually I think are worth seeing in their context. Context is never your enemy unless you're wrong, okay? Context can only help a position be more clear. Verse 3, Paul says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words, those are concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, I wouldn't say they're his, but concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he then is conceited. And that word conceited is puffed up, which is what we have. He's puffed up in this. He doesn't understand anything, but he actually has a morbid interest in controversial debates. And this word that's translated, this one says unhealthy craving. The New American Standard translates it morbid interest. Literally, it's like a disease. He's got a disease to argue, which is a good way to describe a person that likes to argue. It's almost like they have a sickness. They're so caught up in this arguing. Stop and think about that. How many times you in your own life have gotten into arguments over people with people, and sometimes it's over things that really don't matter. I mean, I use a sports analogy. I've watched guys get into arguments over, you know, who played the better, who was the better player in the game last night or yesterday, things like that. I had two friends. Both of them were believers, by the way, when I was growing up. Got into a fist fight on a bus, arguing over whether Case tractors or John Deere were better. And they got into a fist fight on the bus, and both of them had to, bus driver had to pull the bus over and make them sit up front. We were on a field trip, and these guys started arguing over John Deere versus Case. I think Case is, well, there is still Case is still around. Is part of John Deere now, isn't it? Or it's not. They're still separate. Okay. Anyway, makes no difference. But that's the kind of thing, this argumentative nature. Case versus John Deere, what in the world's that all about? They were both farm kids, you know. And so I'm sitting there, not a farm kid, going, what in the world's happening? All of a sudden, the one guy, bam, just pops the other guy like that in the head. And the other kid comes over the bus seat, smacks the other guy. And these were good, they were friends. I'm telling you, these two were friends. You say, they didn't look like friends. See, that shows you what the work of the flesh does. The work of the flesh can take two people that are friends and turn it just like that.
Kind of like math and
Microsoft. Oh, yeah, there you go. Yeah. I actually came to the conclusion several years ago, I can't tell you which is better. You have to figure out for yourself, because in reality, I know it works for me. And that's what I go with. That's, you know. But it's that kind of thing. It's really easy to become argumentative and argue that your position is right. And I've told you how stupid illustrations. My wife and I can be driving down the road, and she can make the comment as we're driving, did you recognize that red car? And you go, that wasn't a red car, it was a blue car. So it was red to me. No, it was blue. And I'm like, are you the dumbest thing in the world that you didn't know was a blue car? I don't say that. But see, that's the way I act. What difference does it make whether it was blue or red? You know? Do you see what I'm trying to say? I don't really think she's dumb, but that's the way you act when you start arguing over something that foolish. But it's a work of the flesh. And we all have the propensity to do this. Even if it's something you don't do now, you could start going down that hill. You could start going down that path. That is, and that's what, and it's translated strife in some of your Bibles. You have to kind of compare these in terms of their numbering in the text, because they don't all translate it this way. In fact, in Titus chapter 3:9, and we're going to come back to this verse in a little while, but Paul says, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, and dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. And sorry about the R in front of the they. That was a reference that was in there, and I didn't get it removed. But it's just actually, in this case, it's the word, this controversy here. It's just to argue over these things, to debate these things. And by the way, and this is, I've come to this conclusion because I used to be, as a pastor, a person that would really debate a lot of doctrine with people. If a person wants to really know something, I will share some scripture with them. I will tell them what I think the Word of God says. If they disagree with me, I'll point out the Word of God says this. But if they want to keep pushing it, I'm like, I don't want to argue about this. And then Paul actually has way too many statements in his 1st and 2nd Timothy and in Titus, those last three letters, where I look at his theology has really matured, because they're the last letters he's writing, that Paul's really coming to the end of his life going, it's not worth getting into arguments over doctrine. Not because the doctrine isn't worth defending, if that were the case. It's because Paul says it doesn't come to anything. He says it's unprofitable and worthless. You can have the best case for your view of doctrine that there is. They don't want to see it. They're not going to see it. Those two friends on the bus, they could have put together PowerPoint, which didn't exist back then, obviously, but not back in the 70s, but they could have put together PowerPoint demonstrations. They could have brought out statistics trying to prove whether a John Deere or a Case tractor was better. And you could have had one that was overwhelmingly in favor of one or the other. And do you think that the one that favored the opposite is going to care about those statistics? They're not going to care for them. Growing up in the 70s, when Ford cars continued to have problems and my dad tried to persuade my grandfather that he shouldn't be buying Fords, my grandpa bought a Ford and he's never driven or never bought anything but a Ford his whole life. He refused to buy anything else, despite statistics at the time. That was just the way it was. Some people just favor things, and you could get into this. Okay, move on to the next one. The next one that goes along with that, and this does go along, you kind of see this package here, hostility, strife, and then this word zeal, although in most of your English Bibles it's translated jealousy, which throws us, because we think of jealousy as I'm jealous of what you have. But in reality, the word is zeal, and the word zeal is a word meaning you have to win. You're consumed with winning. You're consumed with the one that comes out on top. It doesn't make any difference whether it's winning an election, whether it's winning an athletic competition, whether it's winning a bid on something, whether it's winning in an argument. You've got to win, and it's zeal, and it's a work of the flesh. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:3 that where that church was divided, because they were all still meeting together, but when they're meeting, they've got these people over here that, we're Paul supporters, and these people, we're Apollos supporters, and these people back here, we all support Peter. And in that, there was zeal. Paul says, I hear that there's zeal, meaning it's like, we're going to convince you guys, Paul's the only guy you should follow, drop Peter and Apollos. And he's got, no, we're sticking with Apollos. Paul's no good. And you have this contest, and it's zeal. It's driven by zeal. Now, there's a good zeal in Scripture. Paul tells us in Titus that we were redeemed by Christ. This is in Titus 2. Christ redeemed us to be those who are zealous of good works. What's the difference between bad zeal and good zeal? Bad zeal is, I've got to win at any cost. No matter what it does to me or anybody else, I'm going to win. I'm going to succeed. I'm going to finish. Good zeal would be the kind of zeal that says, you know what? I've done okay in the past, but I don't want to be a person that rests on his laurels. Do most of you even know what the metaphor or the word picture rest on your laurels means? A laurel was a wreath that you got for winning an athletic competition. And a person could win these wreaths. It would be like a person today winning a medal or a ribbon. I ran a race. I won a ribbon. I've got my thing. Now I'm going to rest on these. And so I ran this race. I succeeded. I had a great time. I came in first place. Woo! Like this. And 20 years later, you come out there and you're like, yeah, I won that race 20 years ago. And you can't do anything because you haven't done anything since. But 20 years ago, I did that. Now, some people are like that because of things they can't control. But some people want to be a champion even though they've done nothing to try to be a champion since. Good zeal is when you're saying, I don't want to rest on my laurels. I want to continue to push myself to be better. I want to continue to push myself to be, shall we say, more pleasing to God. I please God. Boy, if God, you remember that Bible study I preached 20 years ago? And I could do that. I could be saying, do you remember 20 years ago? And a lot of you would probably go, no, I don't remember that. Some of you would say, I wasn't even here. But if I were resting on something that was done then, rather than saying, you know what? God has something for us done today. In fact, I even fight with these. I told you last week, we've taught on this Christian life like we're going through. I've probably taught on this in the last 20 years in various venues here through our church. 9 or 10 times. And most of the time, you know what? I end up almost starting from scratch with the outline. I don't know why I do that. I think because I'm afraid of resting on my laurels. And I have to actually, in our next study, we're actually going to use material that down the road here a little bit, we're going to use material that I have done before. Just because I thought, you know, you don't have to go back and reinvent the wheel every time. That's kind of foolish too. But sometimes you can just kind of keep preaching these things. In fact, I knew of a pastor back in the Midwest that went to church 3 years at a church, move on to the next church 3 years, that church 3 years, that church 3 years. And our pastor asked him, why do you just keep moving church? Why do you only never stay more than 3 years? And he goes, because I have 3 years worth of messages. And when I'm done with my 3 years worth of messages, then I go to the next church and I start those 3 years of messages over and I do those again. I would say that's kind of resting on his laurels. And good zeal would say, you know what? Maybe there's something else in the Word of God that's not included in the three years of messages that I've put together. So good zeal is a good thing. It pushes you. Okay. Anyway, I don't want to illustrate that anymore. Okay, now we come to fits of anger this Baba has. And if you have a New American Standard, which we have in the pews there, I probably should turn and see what word they have in here, because I can't remember. I think it's translated wrath. I got to find my place. And it's enmity, strife, jealousy, anger they have in my interlinear, and it's bursts of anger in the New American Standard. This goes along with the hostility, but this is cooking anger. This is the anger that if you ever been around somebody that gets mad and you can see their neck turn red, then you can see their redness move up into here. That's a good example of this kind of anger that he's talking about. Now, they translate it bursts of anger, but in reality, we have two different words for anger. And they're using Ephesians 4:31. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger. That's where the ESV translates it. I actually would translate, and this is the way I've taken to translate it, anger and strong anger. Because thumos is kind of the cooking anger. It's the heat in here. It's you get angry and your heart starts going like this. You may not even burst out and say anything. You may not even become overtly hostile yet. Orge, the second word there, that's over the word anger, that's when it becomes hostile. That's when it becomes overt. That's when this cooking inside blows the lid off the pot and you blow up and bite somebody's head off. When you tell them where to get off the bus. That is that kind of anger. This, first of all, is the cooking anger. And he says that's work of the flesh. And again, going back to the stuff that goes on in churches, you know how many Christians there are that their blood boils, their hearts pounding, they're red in the neck like this over things in the church. Paul actually makes a statement, and I want you to take a look at this. If you look in Ephesians chapter 4 for just a minute, and we're off the outline here for just a minute. But in Ephesians chapter 4, and verse 26, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26, Paul says, be angry. And he uses this orge here, okay? Not the first one, not the one that's over wrath, okay? That's in the top line up there, okay? I forgot to get my little pointy stick out today. But he says that top one up there, wrath. And then the anger. It's the anger one is the verb he's using here. And he says, be angry, but don't sin. And they're both written in imperatives in the Greek. Be angry, but don't sin. Now, there are a lot of people that take the be angry as what they call a permissive imperative. That is, I'm giving you permission to be angry. But I'm also going to put that with that, the caveat, do not become sin, or don't sin in that context. And I really kind of think, Paul, this is my take on this, and I could be wrong, but I really, as I've looked at this over the years, and Jim and I have kind of talked about this, I really think Paul's almost saying this tongue-in-cheek. I just like to see you be angry and then see you not sin. I just like to see you try it. And I don't think it's a challenge, by the way. I think he's saying it's hard to do, because James tells us that the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And yet I was raised in a fundamentalist church, and there's nothing wrong with the fundamentalist church, but we as fundamentalists have gotten carried away at times that we think that we need to become, we took the moniker, fighting fundamentalists. We took that as pride. Let's put that on our ball caps, our t-shirts. Let's have a pin that we can put on the breast, on the lapel of our jacket. Fighting fundamentalists. We took that with pride. And we got hot and mad. And I listened to guys when I was growing up. Our pastor didn't do this often that I can think of. And I've done this. Guys that are up there and they're just spewing venom. They're just so furious. And the poor thing is usually it's like you. If I got mad and I started spewing all kinds of venomous language about bad acts that people do in the world, most of you are going to sit there and going, who in the church is acting bad? I'm not saying you guys are, that we're innocent, that we don't do anything ever bad. What I'm just trying to say is, like the church I grew up in, most of the time you do that, I'm preaching to the choir. Dwight tells the story about going to church years ago when he and Shirley were first married, where they went to church, and on New Year's Day, the pastor in that church, every New Year's Day, on New Year's Day, he would preach to the people about the evils of all the people that went out and partied and drank the night before. And Dwight said the thing was, all the people that needed to hear that were probably all sleeping it off at home. None of them were in church on Sunday morning. It's the people that actually maybe even went to bed early the night before. They were the ones in church. And so they're the ones that they're getting beat for other people's failures. It's a good example of what happens when you talk about thumos. It doesn't really accomplish the wrath of God, the righteousness of God. Okay. And we have some different statements here where Paul says you need to let these things be put away from you and such. And 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20, the bottom verse that we have here, he says, "For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish." In other words, I'd like to come and I'd like to show up and everything's great. We shake hands and we sit down and have a good time together. And you're probably hoping that I can come and we can get along. But Paul says, I'm going to have to show up and I'm going to have to be tough because I'm afraid I'm going to show up and some of you are going to be out of line. And he says that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. In other words, I'm going to show up and there's going to be a lot of problems. Mom and dad go away for the evening. They leave the kids home by themselves. This happened when I was a kid. I was just talking to the Manalis girls, the Manalis girls the other day. We were talking about that my sister was 1 year old. I'm 9, my next sister is 8 under me, and mom and dad would go out for a walk for an hour or so, go ride bikes around town, and we'd be left home. Well, at that age, it was okay. Now, when this one comes up, and she's about 3, and we're this age, and then they drive 20 miles to Algona to go out for supper, and they're left at home. There were nights that they came home. I remember one time where my sister's sitting on the kitchen counter, and she's spraying anybody that comes through the kitchen with the spray hose. Now, I'm not saying we were not hooligans most of the time, but I remember a time it degenerated. It really turned into a free-for-all. You know what mom and dad want to come home to? They want to come home to the kids that are behaving and we're doing what we're doing, and they peacefully sit down, and they, hey, this is what we did tonight, and do this. They don't want to come home to kids that are fighting, yelling at each other, that are spraying each other, throwing things at each other. Okay. You don't want to come home to that. I use that illustration because this is what Paul's saying. It's like a parent coming home and finding disorder in the household. Okay. Next word that we have here is the word selfish ambition after fits of anger. Selfish ambitions, translated rivalries in some of your Bibles. I think the New American Standard has rivalries. Selfish ambition involves self-seeking and doing what one wishes for himself without concerns for others. This is different than zeal because zeal wants to win. Selfish ambition just means you're pursuing what you want. And you don't care how it affects other people. I'm going to go do this. See? You need me to do this? I'm sorry. I'm doing something else. My wife had to remind me of this. And this even comes, I'm studying. I tell you, I'm sitting in my office. I'm studying for Bible study. That seems like a really great and noble thing. And my wife comes in and she goes, I really think we ought to go up and see Mr. Crabtree right now. I'm busy doing this. I got to keep working, you know. She goes, you know what? Sometimes there are other things more important than that. That can maybe be, that. And you know what it was? It was an important time to go up. God gave us a good opportunity to go up at that time that we happened to do that. This was over a week ago. And I could easily have said, I've got other important things to do. I've got my goals. Did you not see my schedule, what I have scheduled for? And that's a good example of selfish ambition, that we're pursuing our agenda, we're pursuing the things we want, and we don't attend to the things. And really, stop and think about it. We've been given one command in the church, and that command is to love one another like Christ loved us. And it's so often that we make other Christians and other people like that, we make them take a back seat as we pursue what we want. It's just totally the opposite of the love that we're supposed to have, isn't it? We've got a couple of verses here that Paul used, and we already referred to Philippians 1:17 earlier, where Paul said that there were actually people that were proclaiming the gospel and they were doing it out of selfish ambition. Yeah. People could actually be giving the gospel to unsaved, but their motive is seeking something for themselves in them. They're pursuing their own agenda. They're not really looking out for the best of those people that need to be saved. They're not going to the unsaved and telling them, let me tell you, you're a sinner. You need to believe in Jesus Christ, and this is who he is. He is God who has become flesh. He's God in flesh, who died in place of us for our sins, was buried, and rose again. If you believe that, you can have eternal life. They might communicate that message, but inside they're thinking, tally on the belt, tally on the belt. I actually knew of a pastor that kept a record in the front of his Bible of every person that ever was saved in relationship to his ministry. I had another pastor friend that says, I refuse to do that. He says, because if you really understand and appreciate the election of God, you're kind of taking credit for something that he did. So he says, it seems kind of funny that I should mark that down in my Bible. Anyway, Paul actually makes a comment then over in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. He says, do nothing, he says, from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. This is in the context, and if you don't have your Bibles, we should look at this one very quickly. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. We've got this church where there's a little bit of conflict going on between some believers. We've been going over Philippians on Sunday afternoons as part of our Getting Along series, how God encourages us and tells us how we can get along. And here in Philippians chapter 2, where he's doing this, he says, if there's any encouragement, verse 1, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation or comfort in love, if there's any fellowship from the Spirit, if there's any soothing affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And literally that one purpose is the same word that's translated of the same mind in the first part of verse 2. And he says, and do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but that selfish ambition. It's telling you that there were people in the church that they were doing works. Probably this would be akin in part to what Jim was going over in the adult class this morning. That a person could actually be doing the work that the Lord has instructed us to do as the head of the body. And he can be doing that work that is from the Lord. The Lord is the one that directs the ministry in the body. And so we can actually be doing that. But we can, in the process of doing it, begin pursuing it for our own agenda. For our own, it might even be our self-satisfaction. We might not even advertise it before people. It's just between us and God. Hey, God, another one for you. Feeling pretty good. Selfish ambition. It could potentially be that way. Both of those actually are really good verses because they remind us that selfish ambition isn't necessarily always horrible things. Both of those verses actually are indicating people can engage in selfish ambition, and they're things that in reality seem very innocuous. In fact, the first one actually seems like a good thing. And Paul actually, his end conclusion on the first one is, hey, I just rejoice the gospel's going out. Even if they're doing it with the wrong motive, the gospel's still going out. Paul says, I'm happy about that. But I think he's also trying to make the point, don't do it that way. If you really are conscious of your motives, check your motive. Okay. Moves on from there. We have the word dissensions is the next word that we have here as a work of the flesh. Dissensions. Dissensions are party or splits within a group rather than from a group. That is, the group doesn't split up into two groups. The group's still together, but you have parties. Think of it as a caucus. You have those when you have elections that come around. You have caucuses. You go there and you get the people over on this side of the room that are going, hey, we want this guy. And these guys over here, we're voting for this guy. And that's, at least back in the Midwest, I don't exactly, in the time we've been out here, I've never watched them caucus in the same way that they do back in the Midwest, where everybody goes over to somebody's house and the local Republicans all get together and they might be caucusing for three different candidates. But you got 100 people all in somebody's living room and they're all kind of, hey, for this guy and this guy. It's a good example of this division. They're all together, but they're divided over who they want to support. The first one I actually want you to, I'm not going to take the time to develop all this because you actually have to go back to chapter 14 to understand what Paul's saying in Romans 16, 17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught, and avoid them. And in the context of the book, those who are doing that are believers who are running roughshod over immature or weak believers that have a problem with something. And they go, that's your problem. Grow up. You've been a Christian 5 years. It's time for you to quit having a problem with that. There are Christians of 5 years that haven't grown. And they should start growing. But these people are running roughshod over them. And it causes divisions. It divides the church. Within, the church is divided because you have these people that are, they've still got a problem with Sabbath? Good grief. And they just run roughshod over them. They got a problem with eating meat offered to idols? Grow up. There's lots of things that are like that. Going back to 1 Corinthians 3:3 again, it says, for you are still in the flesh, for while there is jealousy, strife, and dissensions among you. What are the dissensions or the divisions? And divisions, by the way, is missing in some Greek texts. But the oldest copy of 1 Corinthians, which is from about 200 AD, has the word there. Okay, the ones they tend to favor don't have it. It's omitted. But the oldest copy, and quite a few other copies, actually have the word there. And so I favor it myself, that because it makes sense in the context that it's there. Because they were dividing over men in the context of 1 Corinthians 3. They were splitting over these three guys, and we already talked about them. Okay. With dissensions then comes the next word that we have here, and it's the word divisions or heresies. Divisions in a lot of your Bibles translate, but it's the word heresies. The word heresy, literally, at times it referred to a faction or a sect, but it was always connected to the faction or sect that made a specific choice about the doctrine they were going to hold to. And that's really the background of the word heresy. It comes from a Greek word which means to choose. And so it had the idea of a person that chooses doctrine rather than allowing doctrine to decide, or the word of God to say, this is what you're going to believe, this is what you're going to do. And that was what a heresy was. I'll give you an example of a heresy, and then we'll go with the first one up here, and then I'll show you the second one. 1 Corinthians 11:19, Paul says, for there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. And their heresies has to do with people that are choosing to run roughshod over others and their needs in the assembly when you come together. And they, so it's very close to the other one. But the Titus 3 one, and I want you to get this. I want you to turn your Bibles to Romans 6. Romans 6. You say, well, it's Titus 3 up here. I want you to look at Romans 6. I want you to look at this verse. We've studied this before. Romans 6, verse 14. It says, for sin shall not be a master, act as Lord over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Now, that's just one verse, but there are others that plainly tell us that you as a believer today are no longer under law. You are not under the Mosaic law. But there are people that are going to persistently come and say, well, we are under law. What's the matter with being under law? You tell me. We're still under the law. The law is God's eternal moral code. And they're going to do those things. What they're doing is they're choosing to be under something or choosing to apply something despite the fact that God plainly tells us in Romans 6, you're not under law anymore. You're under a principle of grace today. And so in Titus chapter 3, to go and read this, what Paul says over here, and we've already kind of referred to this, verse 8, he says, it is a faithful saying, and these things I desire or determine that you should affirm, constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But, by contrast, but avoid questions, that is, debates, genealogies, contentions. We already touched on some of these words. And then he comes down to the end, and you see where it all comes. Strivings are literally fighting about the law. We know from the first chapters of Titus, chapter 1, that there were people in the church in Crete that wanted to put the Christians under law. You know what Paul said about those guys? Paul says, you need to put a muzzle on them. That's pretty tough language. We'd say, that doesn't sound very nice, Paul. You have apparently now not read how to win friends and influence people using the word muzzle. Let's sit down and have a dialogue with them, Paul. Paul says, no dialogue. Paul actually says, you do not get into a debate with these people. In fact, he says, for these things about this, they are unprofitable and they are vain. And that vain that he uses here, oh, I'm really regretting not having my Greek up here. I just have to check it. Yeah, it's without an outcome. I was pretty sure it was. It's the Greek verb. It's the Greek adjective metaios. It's without an outcome. It sounds productive. I have this great argument. Doesn't do anything. They walk away. They're going to come back to you next week. Hey, I've got another verse for you, Tim. And we're good. You're taking it out of context. That's over in Matthew 6. That's not about the church. Oh, you're always saying those verses aren't for us. Well, then what am I supposed to do with Romans 6? Romans 6 was written to the church. Jesus in Matthew 6 was talking to a bunch of Jews, most of whom were unsaved. And I've had people do that. The reason that I quote, it's not Matthew 6 either, it's Matthew 5. Because over there they say, not a jot or tittle will pass from the law. Well, that's right, it won't. That doesn't mean it's in effect for me. And they get in this. And Paul says then in verse 10, and a man that is a heretic, some of your Bibles try to say a divisive man. It's a heretic. He's making a choice. He wants to, in this context, this isn't always the case, but this particular heretic wants to live by the law, despite the fact that the scriptures say that the believer's not under law. And he says after the first and second admonition, now they make it too strong, it's reject. It's not the word reject. It's literally a word in the Greek, which means you beg them off. They come up, you see them coming, you're going, we're not talking about it again, brother. I have talked with you twice about this issue. We're not going to debate the law again. It's what the word literally means. It doesn't mean kick him out of the church or anything like that. It just means literally, we're done. We're not debating. Because Paul actually said, don't debate. Don't get into those debates about that. So there's an example. One example of heresy, which had to do with somebody applying the law to believers. We have the word envy, okay, top right-hand page there on number 24. Envy is the pain or inner agony that's experienced when another receives a benefit. It's kind of like jealousy in English, but it's that hurt. And Paul again tells us over there in Philippians 1:15 that some people were preaching Christ out of envy. And others out of this argumentative strife that we were talking about earlier. That is, some of them apparently were hurt that Paul got the attention and they didn't. And so out of that sense of envy, this sense of injustice inside that Paul gets attention and I don't get attention, they're going to preach it and they're going to get attention. And they're going to make Paul's situation worse, one of the other things that Paul says in there. Peter has to tell the believers in 1 Peter 2:1, wherefore laying aside all malice, which is evil, all guile, that's a kind of a self-centered lying or deceit. So we'll talk about that word at another time. It's not part of our study today. Hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking. He said, lay those things aside. Believers envy. Again, Philippians 1:15, the person's preaching the gospel. That sounds like a good thing, but they're doing it out of envy. Out of the fact that, why do you get to be the top dog? Why do you get that attention? Why do you get to do that? Not me. And they don't like that kind of a thing. And so they were doing this with regard to the Apostle Paul. And because they have this problem, Peter then later on has to tell them, lay these things aside. Lay it aside. There's no reason for us as believers, but envy comes from within you. Peter has to warn us, and I put this in here, murder is omitted in some of your texts because the word murder looks like the word envy. And so there's a good chance that the person wrote the word envy. Then they look back up at the thing that they were copying. Because remember, this is all copied by hand. There's no Xerox photocopiers. Beep, beep. If that were the case, man, we wouldn't have this. But they're copied by hand. They look up there. Oh, I just wrote that word. And they skip. In some Greek manuscripts, skipped over the word murder. If you saw it in the Greek, you'd see that they look very similar. And it's easy if a person's not watching carefully that they could do that. We have other examples of them skipping things because they look the same. Okay, but Peter has to say in 1 Peter 4:15, let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's affairs. Notice he put murder at the top of the list there. Now we'd look at that and say, well, Christians might thief. They might be busybodies even. Murder? That's one of those things a lot of Christians are going to say, Christians would never do that. Peter says, don't suffer as a murderer. What's he implying? It's possible that some of you, in seeking justice, in seeking to defend yourselves, could go down this path. In fact, we just had a long conversation. We were up at Mr. Crabtree's Friday night, and we were eating supper, and it came up, and Kevin, one of his son-in-laws, was talking about all the people on the other side. No, it was Brian that said that. His stepdad was going to a place, and he says, get me a, I don't know what those are. It's those 22s that fire rapidly. I don't even know. It's one of the guns that's controversial right now. He says, give me one. He walked in. The guy goes, you have any of those? He says, I sold 15 of those in the first 15 minutes this morning. He said, and Kevin then said, the guns are just flying off the shelves over there. Now, I'm not against gun ownership. I own guns. I just want you to say that. I want to say that up front. But this is what I have to say to you as believers. Should we be the ones championing the fact that we should be arming ourselves like we're arming for Armageddon? And when Y2K happened, there were some believers that I had to talk to that were getting hunkering down, getting ready to have their things. And then one of the things that one of them said, you have to make sure you have your guns so people can come and steal your food. And I said, is this what we should be known as? Those believers, they lasted out Y2K and they gunned down all kinds of people coming up trying to steal their food. In fact, this isn't even about us. Matthew 25, where Jesus is speaking to about the nations. What's the difference between the goats that are cast in the lake of fire and the goats that are going to heaven? Ultimately, they believe, but it doesn't tell you that in the context. It's because these guys actually took care of people that were hungry and naked and in prison. And anyway, I've told you this, I've said this a little bit before, but we should be known for people that love. That's what Jesus Christ said should define us. Love one another as I've loved you. By this, all will know you are disciples. And I'm thinking some of us we're going to be known for the fact that we're all packing heat, you know, and there's nothing wrong with that. But that's not what we should be known for, is what I'm saying. Okay. I'm not against gun ownership. I just want you to know that. But at the same time, that's not the kind of thing we really ought to be pushing. And I had somebody, I had another believer say, so you're saying we ought to just let the government roll over us and just do all that stuff? And I said, as if God's up there going, oh, you didn't shoot them, so I guess I can't do anything. I mean, it's like, what do we think of God? Do we really think God's up there going, anyway, don't suffer as a murderer. Don't suffer as a murderer is what Scripture says. And we as Christians could do that. Now, is there a place that it might be proper to defend? I mean, if somebody broke into your house and were going to harm your family, I don't know if I would classify that as murder. I don't think that that's murder. I think murder is kind of the senseless, it's a senseless, selfish thing. Okay. I don't think the Scriptures are against you defending yourself, defending your family and things like that. I don't think Christians are to be pacifists and particularly supposed to not go to war if the government tells you you're going to go to war and fight. Just trying to be clear. I don't want to. Anyway, let's move on. Romans 13. We have a statement about drunkenness. Drunkenness is the consumption of alcohol so that it impairs one's actions or minds. It's actually this last one that I want you to focus on, because most of us, we know what drunkenness is in the world. But Paul, we looked at this last Sunday afternoon. In 1 Corinthians 11:21. Paul says, when they're coming together for the Lord's table, he says, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk. And is it possible that when he says gets drunk, that Paul is talking about the fact that they sat and downed too much wine while they were eating their meal? Yeah, that's possible. I don't think that's what Paul meant by it there. I think what Paul's showing you is that the breadth of meaning here is, you're sitting there and you eat so much food, you can't get up from the table afterwards, and the guy across from you didn't eat anything because you didn't share. I think this is a good illustration of the fact that the word drunk, while its primary emphasis was to consume alcohol in excess, it could even refer to eating food in excess so that it makes incapable. And I used the illustration last week of what I would call, from my family, the Thanksgiving food coma that you get into, where you stuff so much food, and then all the guys retire to the living room to watch the football game. And I wasn't that much into football. As kids, can we turn the TV? And you're looking around, and all the guys are sleeping because they're all in a food coma. You know, you turn the TV. There's something magical about flipping the channel. We're watching that. We're going, you were snoring. Anyway, okay, that's neither here nor there. But it's an illustration of the fact that gets drunk, I think 1 Corinthians 11:21 illustrates that it's broader. can be used in a broader emphasis. And then along with that is the verse we had it in the last one, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in wild parties and in drunkenness, not in sexual immorality, sensuality, not in quarrel and in jealousy. But the first one up there, not in wild parties and drunkenness. They go together frequently, not always. Some people get drunk by themselves. But frequently, drunkenness goes with kind of the wild partying atmosphere. And some people are really drawn to that. They really like that ruckus chaos that goes on. And Paul says, again, that ought not to be something that we're for. So when we get together, we might have a rousing game of Settlers of Catan, but we always keep it calm. No, for those of you who never played that game, you know. Or when you go out to the Orts, you know, we might have fun time. We've done that a couple years in a row now, going out there and playing games and such, and we have a good time. But we try not to get too carried away. Although there were a few too many Nerf darts being shot around. But you get the point. It's real easy for those things to get carried away. Now, I want you to take your Bibles. Well, you can look at it up here too, but in Galatians chapter 5, and we'll just tie this off here at the end. We've got two verses that I want us to look at as we close. And I illustrated the issue of drunkenness with the food eating from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But in Galatians chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5, after he gets done with the works of the flesh, in verse 21, he says, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things that are like these. See, this isn't like a list that you can just stick in your pocket and go, oh, I didn't do any of those things today. There are other things that are like these. And so you need to understand, and that's why I'm using the thing, overeating to the point that it makes it impossible for you to think clearly is akin to drinking too much. Okay? So we're trying to think that there are things that may not specifically fit one category or another, but they're close to it. And then Paul goes on and he says, after that, he says, and things that are like these, of which I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you now, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Practice, and he actually uses this verb up here, proso, that I have marked above the text. They make it a practice. Believers will, and this was our study, and I said, I don't usually put titles on our studies, but the study, if I put a title, it was the one down there on the front, down towards the bottom, surprise, 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 shock, 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 things or works that Christians might do. Because there are people that think Christians don't do these kind of things. And I can guarantee you, every one of you is guilty, probably this week, of doing at least one of those works of the flesh. And if you think you didn't, you weren't paying close enough attention to yourself, or you become so accustomed to doing that, you don't even realize that it's a problem. That's one of the reasons that God gives us this in His Word, is to draw attention to the fact we have this problem. Romans chapter 7 tells us it is a problem. And it's a chronic problem that believers have. Now, what we want to look at next week is a set of scriptures that are going to tell us there's a way that you don't have to do that every time the flesh rises. You can't get rid of the flesh. You can't stop the flesh from appealing to you. But you don't have to listen to its appeal every time that it does try to appeal to you. But Paul makes this statement here, and I'm just trying to close with this. Why does he say that those who practice such things don't inherit the kingdom of God, have no inheritance in it? To remind you that when you act like this, you are acting, shall we say, like the devil's kids. Now that agrees with 1 John, because 1 John definitely tells us over there that there's the family of the devil and there's the family of God. And you're acting like them, and you're saying, why would you act like that? I had a friend that lived across the street. His parents had a lot of problems. I'd go over there, the way they yelled and the things that they did in their house. I was often glad I did not live in his house. But there were times that he got to do certain things that I would go home and tell my parents, can I do this? And my parents go, no, you can't do that. But, I named the kid, but he gets to, and they're going, you want to go move in his house and live with him? Is that what you want to do? You want to live in their house by their rules? And I'm thinking, no, I don't want to live in their house. I don't want to live in that household. You live in our house, this is the way we live. Well, this is what Paul's getting at. You live like this, you're actually you are living your life in the, at those times like the people that don't have an inheritance. They have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. You do have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. So when you live out the works of the flesh, you're living like the pauper that's digging through the trash cans in the alley, eating the rotten food that was thrown out the other night from the restaurant. What are you doing that for? You're the heir. You're an heir with Christ, Romans says. Why do you want to live like those who are not the heirs? Don't live like them. Do we do it? Yes. If you think you aren't going to do these things, you're setting yourself up for failure. It's inevitable. You will fail. But we're all still going to continue to struggle with it, but as we're going to see, but there's other ways. I had one last verse. I'm not going to take you to it, but just remind you of Romans 5:20. We looked at quite a bit ago. You know, when the sin nature is in overdrive, what does God's grace do? No. I did say super abounds, yes. I didn't say that right. When the sin nature kicks into drive, God's grace goes into overdrive. We looked at that. That's been a while back. It's just a good reminder that when this happens, God's still there. God's still got our back, and God is still appealing to us to come out of these things. Hopefully next week we'll move from something negative to something positive by looking at how God's made it possible for us to not have to live these things out. And much more positive. But you need to know these things. You need to know these things. These were the kind of things that were kind of avoided. We never talked about these things growing up a whole lot because, you know, especially with the kids around, because you didn't want them to think about these things. But then as a kid, these things happen and you do these things and you can't, what's going on? Y'all need to learn this. Y'all need to know that what it is. You need to be able to identify it so you can spot it when it comes. And know, oh, this is the flesh. Father, we're thankful for your word, every part of it. Those parts that tell us of your wonderful blessings for us, we easily take those. Things that tell us about your constant faithfulness and your love and your mercy. Oh, we love to read those passages, but those passages that paint the ugly picture of what we really look like, sometimes we don't care to see those. And yet you revealed those, you had them written down because you know we need to know what we look like. You need to know what these problems look like so that we actually can then go on and be able to leave these things behind and enjoy your blessings and enjoy your faithfulness and really appreciate those things. So we're thankful for all your word, even those passages as we've seen today that show us these works of the flesh. And we thank you for this time together then. Amen. Okay. Have a great afternoon.